We are going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have arrived at chapter 16. I've called this chapter the teaching of Jesus. I'm well aware that a great part of Matthew is the teaching of Jesus, but this chapter is crucial in its teaching. He discusses three primary areas of his teaching, and in each case, it is absolutely essential for us to understand what he is doing and why he is doing it. The Lord is the good teacher, and he here supplies to us exactly what we need. The first section deals with the Lord's teaching on leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, you ladies know that as yeast, and most of you are quite familiar with using that in order to bake bread. But for the rest of you, you have no personal experience with it. You don't see how leaven works, whereas the ladies who've watched bread rise and so on knows exactly what's involved. The Pharisees now come with the Sadducees, and they're tempting him. They're deliberately baiting him, setting a trap for him in the hope of snaring him in his words and twisting what he is saying to discredit him before the multitudes. And they ask him to show them a sign from heaven in verse 1. Now, the Lord's ministry was filled with signs. Everywhere he went, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, he even raised the dead. They were staggering signs everywhere. Now, what are they doing coming asking for a sign? Well, these frivolous people are trying to get the Lord to do whatever they want. And they specifically spell out, a sign in the sky somewhere that everybody would see and be convinced, not these healings which any healer might do. But let's face it, there's no healer that could have done what the Lord Jesus was doing, healing every disease and every sickness among the people, making the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. That was staggering. There was no vision in the heaven that could compare with what he had been doing all along. And he knew that. He knew the frivolous way that they were bringing this about. And he answered in verse 2 and said to them, "When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" So he is reproaching them for their plainly insincere request. They didn't really want a sign from him. They just wanted to somehow trick him to do something that they thought he couldn't do. But foretelling the weather is a pretty chancy job. And they prided themselves on being able to read the clouds. When it was a red cloud at one time of day, it would mean a storm. Another time of day, it might mean peace. And so the same kind of sign could be interpreted different ways. They knew that, and he knew that. So the whole situation was an insincere one. They did not come in order to get a real answer to a real question. They were there with the noose to snare him in his words. In verse 4, he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed." Now, there is a staggering rebuke. I'm not sure that they got the full import of that one. No sign is going to be given to them except the sign of Jonah. Now, Jonah, what was that sign? Well, the only sign there was the fact that Jonah got swallowed by the whale and finally spit out on the beach. That was certainly not a good sign. But that was what the Lord gave them. And it was a standing warning. The only sign for you people is what happened to Jonah. He turned his back on the call of the Lord and went in the opposite direction. And there was a whale waiting for him. this generation of false teachers, these Pharisees and Sadducees, were turning their back on the greatest sign in the history of the world, the sinless, perfect Son of God, accomplishing divine miracles and summoning his people to obedience to God. And there was nothing waiting for them but the disaster of A.D. 70, when the nation would be slaughtered and the scribes and Pharisees butchered and the whole people deported. That's all that was given to them, and they didn't know what it meant. That is a grim scene indeed. People so blind, they cannot see the divine Son of God. So alienated in heart that they cannot share his love for the fallen, for the sick, for the hungry. They could not share any of these things. All they saw was a rival, a competitor that they had to somehow discredit and get rid of so that they could bask in the limelight. What a sorry scene that is. In verse 5, when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now he's still thinking about that terrible image of unbelief and bitter rebellion that they had manifested. He's still thinking about that. The disciples had kind of dismissed it from mind. And so when he speaks about the leaven, they reason among themselves, "Well, hey, we forgot bread. We shouldn't have done that. You know, he's pointing it out to us." Well, that was a nitpicking thing beneath the Lord's notice. He could supply them with bread. It didn't matter. And so in verse 8, he tells them that. He says to them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, how many baskets ye took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up?" Well, yes, on occasion, he multiplied whatever they wanted. Didn't matter how many thousands of people were there. It was no problem to him. And food for a dozen people here? You know, that was nothing. And they didn't understand. They weren't putting two and two together, spiritually speaking. And that's sad. And we tend to look at that and say, boy, how unperceptive they were. Well, friends, let's not fail to recognize that we often don't understand what the Lord is doing for us. And we see problems in our lives and difficulties that come up like this. And we think, well, this must be the judgment of God upon me. And sometimes it's just our own stupidity. We forget the Lord's blessing and the Lord's care for his people and how he is able to accomplish his will. The disciples had forgotten that. And the Lord reminds them that he is in control. He's fully able to supply everything that's needed. That's the very thing that we need to keep reminding ourselves. When we feel ambushed, when we feel like we have failed somehow miserably, then we must remember, of course we fail. That's human nature. But Jesus never fails. Jesus always does what is right. Jesus can always supply the needs that we have. We must not forget that. That's a simple truth, but I'm afraid we often ignore it and get worried and fretful and disturbed when he is still in control, still able to accomplish his will, still able to work through frail human agents. In verse 12, "Then understood they that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they perceived that what he was talking about was the spiritual problem that those people had. They were alienated from God while they were parading in front of people, showing off their piety. What a travesty. But friends, we have countless people at this very hour who are standing in churches who don't believe the Bible, who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who are standing up in front of a congregation telling them how to be more pious. This is not something that has gone out of style. It is not something that has ended. It is a plague on the face of the earth that is still going on. Wholesale religious deception by people who do not know God, who have not been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who do not understand Scripture, and they're standing up telling people pious truths to make them a little better when they need regeneration and not mere improvement. In verse 13, the Lord shifts gears here, and he instead gives a revelation concerning the church. Now, this is very important for us to understand, because this is one of the passages that the liberals pounce on. They will say, well, see here, this discussion of the church. Plainly, this is the hand of the redactor. Now, this is the hand of somebody later on who decided it would be nice if we had some advice of the Lord during the public ministry for the church, which he never dreamed of. Well, that's the voice of liberalism, and you'll hear that in liberal churches. This is a paragraph that somebody invented long after Matthew was dead and gone and inserted here into the text. But that's not the case. The Lord Jesus understood very clearly what he was doing. He was training a group of men who were going to be the nucleus of the church. And when the time came, he was going to send the Spirit of God to initiate the new dispensation. And the church in Acts chapter 2 would be a reality because he ordained it. What more normal, natural thing than that while he was ministering during the public ministry here, that he should tell his disciples a little bit about what was coming and explain to them what was going to happen so that when it came about, they would be more prepared for it. And this is surely one of those scenes where he enlightens them as to something that will be a staggering event, the day of Pentecost, when it finally comes. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, this is a leading question. He is fishing for their answers. And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. All right, now these are very honorable suggestions. John the Baptist was a revered prophet. According to the Lord Jesus himself, he was the greatest of the prophets, a man who had suffered greatly, a man who never toned down his message, who prepared the way for Messiah, a marvelous ministry. So that was a great suggestion. But then Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the most famous of them, who had the power to call down fire from heaven upon his enemies, and the power to raise the dead. He had a tremendous ministry there. They suggest perhaps Elijah returned. And then Jeremiah. Now, some people say, why Jeremiah? The other two are obviously spectacular, but Jeremiah? Well, we don't realize sometimes the influence that these prophets had and the effect among their own people. Among the Jews, Jeremiah was ranked right up there with Elijah. Why? Well, we learn that from 2 Maccabees, which is not an inspired book. It's part of the Apocrypha. But in 2 Maccabees, the legend is given that when Jerusalem fell, it was Jeremiah who went into the temple and took the Ark of the Covenant and rescued it and hid it in the rocks. And it is still there. And when the great kingdom is set up, he will come forth and bring out the Ark and reestablish the true worship of Jehovah. All that's fictitious. That's not inspired scripture. That's the legends of the Jews. But in the first century world, Jeremiah was way up there. He was revered along with the highest and most powerful prophets of old. So that's why the suggestions are made. So altogether, those suggestions are very high up. In Judaism, you couldn't name three people in that century that were more powerful, more venerated than those three men. And guess what? Their suggestions were too low. Now, that's very important for us all to understand. The Lord Jesus is not just a great man. He is the divine Son of God. a person of the Trinity who came to earth to deliver his people from sin, to summon them to himself, and to establish his people upon the earth under his control. So, this tells us that these suggestions, pious though they were intended, miss the mark completely because they don't understand his true nature. And so in verse 15, the Lord addresses the disciples and says, "But who do you say that I am? What is your impression of me?" Now, Simon Peter, for all that could be said of his blundering, and he made plenty of mistakes, he'd be the first to confess it. On this occasion, there's no mistake. He understands exactly who the Lord is and exactly the power that he has. He may have erred before on some points, but not on this one. And so he responds, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He is right on target. The Lord Jesus was unique. He is the Son of the living God, the only one of his kind. He is the promised Messiah. He is going to fulfill all that was written in the prophets. Peter knew that. Well, praise God. Peter was right and kind of makes up for the other occasions when he stumbled. So he has the opportunity to redeem himself here, and he does so extremely well. And Jesus answered in verse 17 and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." So here he pronounces a benediction on Peter. For all his stumbling ways, he is right here, and the Lord blesses him for what he has done. He has correctly characterized the divine Son. And he did so because of divine revelation. It wasn't that Peter was so smart. He's already proved that he could stick his foot in his mouth. He's done that on many occasions. But he has been the recipient of divine revelation. The Father has put in his heart the correct perception of who the dear Son is. And Peter here acts as spokesman for all of these apostles who by now were very sure of who the Lord Jesus was. In verse 18, the Lord goes on now and adds something special for Peter. "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So here is a definite pronouncement concerning the church that is to come. And this is preparation, once again, of these men and of everybody who reads the scripture to let them know that the Lord Jesus prepared the hearts of the apostles, prepared an instruction ahead of time so that when Pentecost would come, it would not be an unheard of idea. It was something that they had heard from the Lord before. And so here is a play on words. "You are Petras, Peter, and upon this Petra, I will build my church." Now, Petras means a stone, a rock, something you could pick up in your hand and peg at a stone or a tree or something. Petra is the word for bedrock. In the Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord mentioned that the house that was built on the rock, it's Petra, bedrock, a sheet of rock that would be foundation for a whole building, not just a stone. So the contrast is very great. You are a stone, a genuine rock. But upon this Petra, this bedrock, I will build my church. All right, what is this bedrock? Well, it wasn't Peter personally. He would be sad to build anything on, and he'd be the first one to tell you that. But the confession he made that Christ was the divine Son, that Christ, the Son of God, is going to build his church, this is a suitable thing. And so it is this confession, this ministry of Peter that he is given here, the privilege of telling others the true nature of the Lord Jesus. He was going to get that privilege again on the day of Pentecost. The Lord was going to see to it that he would be the spokesman there and tell others what the great Messiah really was, the foundation of their salvation. So that all fits together very nicely when you realize how Peter confessed this and the Lord gave him such an opportunity afterwards. "I will build my church." So the church is not just a continuation of the Jewish people. The church is a new dispensation. We are not just a national group. The church transcends all national and local boundaries. The church is the universal people of God of this present age. And consequently, no matter what background, no matter what people, nation, language, race, the individual comes from, when they trust in the Lord Jesus, they are made part of the church. They are now part of this multinational body that belongs to the Lord Jesus, that is his testimony in this present dispensation. A tremendous privilege and a worldwide unity. It does not matter where the individual is on the face of the earth. It does not matter what country they're from. It does not matter what race they belong to. If they have come to the Lord Jesus, they belong to the church. They are part of this body of Christ, a very precious, privileged group. And we have direct relationships with every other born-again person on the face of the earth. Right now, this day, every other person who is worshiping God on Sunday and praising his name is part of that body of people that we belong to, that one day will stand before the presence of the Lord Jesus as his bride, as his chosen people, because now the church is his chosen people in this age. That does not mean he's forgotten his earthly people. He has a place for them too, but the church is in a very special position of privilege and blessing. Now, when he says, "The gates of Hades shall not be strong against it," the word "prevail" is a little different shade of meaning there. The gates of Hades shall not be strong against the church. What does that mean? The church is going to attack the gates of Hades and smash them. That's what that means. It means that the devil cannot prevent the church from accomplishing Christ's will. He cannot prevent the church from attacking his people, the lost, the wicked, and rescuing from them people for the kingdom of God. This is the practice of the church throughout this age. We are going through the gates of Hades. We are going into wicked surroundings and rescuing people out of them, pulling people as brands from the burning, that they might know what it means to be part of God's people. And so our job in this dispensation is winning others to the Lord Jesus. Without that, they belong to Hades. That's where they're going. Their destination is the lake of fire. And we have to have that as a burden upon our hearts. The people that we're surrounded with, lost people all the time, they're bound for hell. It's an eternal disaster for them, and they don't understand. Many of them don't know about it. It's our business to share the gospel with them, give them an opportunity of receiving the Lord Jesus and becoming his people. And so the promise right here is the gates of Hades are not going to be strong against the attack of the church. The church is going to rescue people from the gates of Hades. It is going on. So, friends, don't be discouraged if you do not see quick results. Do not be discouraged if someone refuses a tract from you. This is part of the present-day warfare that's going on. But we are engaged in a struggle against the powers of darkness. And we are assaulting the gates of Hades. We're breaking them open. We're rescuing people out of them. That's what's going on. No one says it's easy. Without the Lord's grace, it's impossible. But thanks to his precious word that he has given to us, entrusted to us, and the grace of his indwelling spirit, we have the ability to be good witnesses to others. This is our main business today. Not building buildings, and not building a church empire, but no, rescuing people, even as we have been rescued from such a terrible fate. Now, in verse 19, he goes on to say, "I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So there's authority that he delegates to his church, specifically to Peter as the spokesman for the church here. Peter had the authority to bind on earth what shall have already been bound in heaven. and to loose on earth what shall have already been loosed in heaven. So the binding and the loosing is not independent power. Peter was no pope to say this, that, and the other, and this is my will. Nor do any of us have such power. What we have the authority to do is to say, this is what God's word says. This is what God has stated in heaven. His word makes clear this is his will. And now we can say, if you believe, you will be saved. If you refuse to believe, you will be damned. That's not our opinion. That's the revelation of God's word. And so we have the authority to explain what God shall have already decreed. So that tells us that this idea of prelates in the church, bishops and such, who have such tremendous powers and powers to exclude people from heaven and all that. Now, this is a modern day myth. Only God has that kind of authority. We have the authority here, even as preachers, that we can declare what God's word says. This is what God's word says. If you obey it, you will be blessed. If you refuse to obey it, you will be under judgment. That is not our authority. That is what the word says. And we can declare that to others with the serene confidence that God will keep his word. He has prophesied it in Scripture. He will fulfill it. And we are responsible to share those truths with others and help them to see how important their decision for or against Christ really is. For many people, they don't take it as important. They shrug it off. And the present pleasures of this age, the present activities that are so busy for everybody, this is what's important for them. And the timeless power of Scripture, they're ignoring. So that's why we witness to people. That's why we give tracts to people. That's why we try to get them to see how important the message is, because it is a divine revelation. In verse 20, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Messiah. Now, why? Well, because the time was not yet. This was the preparation during the public ministry, and there was already a great deal of Jewish fanaticism concerning the Messiah and what he was supposed to be doing. And the Lord Jesus did not want to add to those fanatical ideas. The time would come when the apostles would need to say, yes, indeed, this is the Messiah. He is raised from the dead, and now he summons all men to obedience. That day will come, but it was not yet during the public ministry. Now, from that day forth, Jesus began to show to his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. The four necessities of redemption. Now, friends, we wish many times that the Lord Jesus did not have to go to the cross, but it was absolutely necessary. The debt of sin had to be paid, and the only way it could be paid was by infinite suffering. Only the Lord Jesus could endure that. And so this is spelled out for us very clearly. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must be killed. He must be raised again. If that does not happen, all mankind will perish without hope. There are no alternatives. Now, friends, we must be very clear on that point. There are so many easy fixes that religious people try to substitute in the place of the death of Christ. Good works, philosophic ideas, all kinds of things to substitute for the death of the Lord Jesus in atonement for the sins of the world. There are no alternatives. God holds the world guilty. Every human being is guilty. There are no exceptions. The Lord Jesus suffered that the guilty may be set free. That is the one door of salvation. There are no other doors. And so he tells the disciples exactly that truth. And they don't get it. In the next verse, Peter speaks up and says, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be to thee." Now, he's speaking out of human compassion. The idea that the Lord should be killed, what a horrible idea. Well, it was a horrible idea. There's no doubt about that. But that's the only way that mankind could be saved. And Peter doesn't understand at all. So he says, "This is far from you. Messiah is supposed to reign, not die." And the Lord now does something shocking to him. He turns in verse 23 and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. And you understand not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, that must have been an utter blow to Peter. Satan, you know, the arch enemy of mankind. And here the Lord is looking square into Peter's eyes. That must have really set him back on his heels. Well, he meant well, but it wasn't well. It was a suggestion that the cross wasn't necessary. And that's heresy. The cross is absolutely necessary. It is the only way that mankind can be saved. The Lord knew that. The disciples by this time should have recognized that that was what the Lord was saying. But it hadn't soaked in. Now, friends, we've got to realize that in all that we're doing in this world, the one major thing that counts is the fact that we are getting the gospel before other people. There are many good things that we can be doing, and that's great. And we can be helping one another. We can be part of a fellowship that is encouraging saints along the pathway. That's wonderful, and I'm all for it. But remember, the most important single thing that you can do is to help someone find out that he's a sinner and needs the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. If he doesn't know that, he's doomed forever. So we must have our priorities right. This is why, in this church, we stress getting out the gospel. We stress maintaining missionaries in the field, people who will tell others about the Lord Jesus and what it means to be right with God. That emphasis has been here from the beginning of Trinity Bible Church. We have always had a strong appeal to get right with God, to be saved, to get missionaries out there to tell others how to be saved. Now, this is very important that that fire never goes out. We must be sure that it is kindled anew in every church generation, that we spread the truth, help others to hear the glorious gospel of salvation. That is number one in our assignments. Now, in verse 24, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Now, it's very important for us to understand what he is saying here. The Christian life is not a life of frivolous activity. The world can live that way, just for the moment, for transitory pleasures, for the hobbies of life. But the Christian needs to live in the light of eternity. We are here to be a blessing to others. We are here to honor the Lord Jesus. It's very important that we have that first on our agenda. And I've often said, you people who have been here for quite some time will remember this saying, can somebody walk into your home and not know that you're a Christian? Can somebody live with you, work with you day after day and not know that you're a Christian? That's something every one of us must be very keenly conscious of. We are here as a separated people. And yes, we have to work like others do, and we wear the same kind of clothes roughly that other people do, and so on. But how we live is very important as a testimony to the wicked world. They live in sin. They live by crookedness. Whatever way they can win, they're prepared to win. Friends, we've got to recognize that we must be different. The Lord Jesus must be honored by our conduct, not just in church on Sunday, which is a good testimony, But all week long, we live for the Lord Jesus. Now, friends, that is the first order of business for every believer. We are Christians. We are here as representatives for Him. And everything else is in second place. Now, my friends, the Lord Jesus is not wasting words here. He's saying, whoever will save his life shall lose it. What does he mean by that? Do you realize that when you are tempted to not go to church, when you're tempted to not speak about the Lord to someone, not live a distinctive testimony before people, you're sheltering yourself from the world's reproach, making your life a little easier. But you've lost it. Because instead of the approval of the world, which doesn't care about you anyway, in heaven, when you get there, there won't be people there glad to see you. Now, friends, you've got to realize that there's a very direct relationship here. The people you influence for God, the people you win to the Lord, they're going to be in heaven. When you get there, they're going to give you a welcome. People you've long forgotten, they have not forgotten. The veil has been lifted. They know exactly who you are and what you've done for them. They're not going to forget it. Now, friends, recognize what the Lord is saying. If you sacrifice all that just to have fun here, just to make your life easy here, then you get there, and who's going to be there that will be glad to see you? Think about that. My friends, we've got to live in the light of another world, not just in the light of this world. Worldly people live all for this, the pleasures of this, the material prosperity here. This is everything. But that's not what we say we're interested in. We say we're interested in heaven, in another realm. All right, we've got to start living that way. We've got to start doing it, showing people that this is exactly the most important thing in the world for us. In verse 26, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's not a bargain. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And there's another comforting thing. The Lord Jesus knows every last thing that we have done for him. He is omniscient. There isn't anything that he forgets. And that means all the times that we've talked to someone about the Lord and failed to reach them. They turned down our testimony. The Lord saw that we were trying to honor him. And even though it wasn't received, he was pleased. Now, friends, we don't often think of that. Oftentimes we think of these things, well, you know, I wrote that letter and didn't get a good response and so on. Well, the Lord saw that. You were trying to speak for him. And he's glad you did. See, friends, we've got to think in the light of eternity. What does the Lord think about what we're doing? Is he pleased? Or is he seeing that we're wasting opportunities? We're not doing the things that would make him joyful. Now, having said all of this, in verse 28, he says, truly I say to you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that is a short-term prophecy concerning the transfiguration, which is tonight's sermon. Friends, this whole message has been about one clear theme. In the teaching of Jesus, he's telling us all, we have to learn that we are citizens of another realm. We don't belong here. We're here as strangers and aliens, going through foreign territory, surrounded by foreign people who are oftentimes hostile or at the least unconcerned about what we are doing. we have a tremendous opportunity to sow the seed, to tell others about the great King of Kings, to give them the gospel, to give them the opportunity of finding what we have found to be true. And that is our real opportunity. It is not just having a good time and having a pleasant passage in this life. That's a relatively unimportant thing. But being a servant of the Lord Jesus will be an eternal blessing, not merely to the people we reach, but to ourselves, because the Lord Himself will reward us. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, has the Lord reminded you of someone who needs the gospel that you could share it with somehow? Has He reminded you of something that you could do for Him that would count for more than a few years here? If He has, would you in your heart vow to do that very thing just to please Him, just to show that you are thankful for His death for you? O Lord, forgive us that we are often so unconcerned. Forgive us that we are so earthbound. Help us to see Thee. Help us to walk with Thee. Help us to follow Thy word and live a life that would be a testimony before all, that would show people how much we care for Thee. Help us, Lord, that we may honor Thee from the heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.